So you go to Galatians chapter 3 then, and we pick it up from verse 24. Wherefore the law was our pedagogos, child conductor, to bring us to Christ, that we Jews, might be justified by faith. But faith having come, we Jews, are no longer under a pedagogos. For you, can you see he's made this switch again? Again in verse 26, having said we, he suddenly says you. And then he says, in my authorized version, he says, you are all children, and it should not say children, it's the word sons. It's the word sons, it's not the word children.
Sorry, which
verse
is that?
Verse 26. Probably the New King James will put it right, I guess. Does it?
Sons,
yep. Chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, and verse 26. You are all sons. Now the reason it's such a shame that they've translated it like that is because if they'd translated it as sons, so many more people would understand what Paul is saying in the next few verses. Because he's making this contrast between children and sons. And you lose it. One of the problems sometimes with the Authorized Version translation is that they don't always make a clear distinction between the word for son and the word for child. And sometimes it doesn't matter too much, but this is one place where it matters very much. Verse 26, you are all the children of the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then he explains what he means. And he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay? Now, let's have a look at verse 27 just for a moment or two. Quite often in the New Testament, yes, do. Go on.
What's the point between we and you? Because in my translation, I have always we.
You have we. Yes. When you get to verse 26, have you still got we?
Yes.
You have.
Always we.
And when you get to chapter 4 and verse 6,
yes,
you've still got we.
It's still we to verse 7.
All right.
What's the point?
What have you got in verse 8?
You.
So they change at some points, but not at quite at the same point. I don't know why your translation has done that. I know from having looked at the Greek in the past that these really should be you. And the point I'm making is that for much of what he's saying, he's really speaking as a Jew. He's speaking as someone from a Jewish background. So he's explaining to the Gentiles what we Jews have experienced. But then every now and again, he'll break off what he's saying about we Jews, and he'll say, but you, and what he's really saying is, you haven't got to become Jews. If I'm going to play with words now, but he's really saying, you haven't got to become we. We are the Jews, and this has been our history, and this is what God... But you don't have to have our history. What you have is a brand new history that's given to you because you become God's sons by the Spirit. So it's a contrast that he's making. And he's making the contrast because he was speaking to people who had been told by the Judaizers, they'd been told that they had got to become Jews. They'd got to be circumcised. They'd got to keep the law. They'd got to become part of the we Jews. So Paul will say, we Jews, we, but you, and he keeps on making this distinction so that you can see the difference. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Now look at verse 27. He says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. And what I was just going to say is that Often in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see a little phrase which talks about the time that people are baptized in water, and it talks about them being baptized in the name of Jesus. And some Christian groups have taken this phrase as though it's a kind of a baptismal formula. And there are some Christian groups who will say it isn't true water baptism if you haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus. And some would say, if you've been baptized in what they would call the Trinitarian formula, if you've been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, then that baptism isn't authentic, and you need to be baptized again in the name of Jesus. There are some groups in England, and there's big groups in America who do that. But when the Bible speaks about being baptized in the name of Jesus, it's just a way of speaking about water baptism, but distinguishing it from John's baptism. That's all it's doing. It's just a simple way of saying Christian water baptism. But if you look at verse 27 here, it doesn't talk about being baptized into the name of Jesus or into the name of Christ. It talks about being baptized into Christ. Can you see this? As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, when someone is baptized in water, whatever word you use, that doesn't automatically mean that the person who's been baptized in water in the name of the Lord Jesus puts on Christ, does it? I mean, we might hope that that would happen, but that isn't guaranteed. There's only two places in the New Testament where this little phrase about baptism into Christ himself is used. This is one here. He says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. The other place is Romans. Chapter 6. And I think to understand both of these verses in Romans 6 and in Galatians, we need to hold them together. This is when I said earlier on today that we have to preach a gospel that if people want to be awkward, they can misunderstand. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How shall we that died to sin live any longer in it? And then he says this in verse 3. Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now again, this isn't baptized into the name of Jesus. This is baptism into the person of Jesus. When you're baptized into the person of Jesus, you become one with him. You are united with him. This is what the Holy Spirit comes to do. He comes to unite us with Jesus Christ. And the result of being united with him is that, according to Galatians, we are then in Christ, and because we're in Christ, we're Abraham's seed. And because we're Abraham's seed, we are, in any case, inheritors of the promises. So this little phrase it's using here isn't, I don't believe, it isn't talking about water baptism. It's actually talking, you might say, it's talking about spirit baptism. It's talking about being put into Christ himself. And when someone is put into Christ himself, that person is no longer Jew or Gentile, is no longer bond or free, is no longer male or female, but they're all one in Christ Jesus. So if you understand that, in the Christian church, there's no such thing as Jews or of Gentiles, because there's no difference. We're one in Christ. Let's go back to chapter 4 now and verse 7. I'm just going to make one or two little points, and then I want to make a very, very important point to finish off with. In chapter 4 of Galatians, he's been saying this is what Jesus has done for us. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive sonship. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. For that reason, you're no longer a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Then he says, howbeit, when you did not know God, you did service to them which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn back again to weak and beggarly elementary things in which you desire to be in bondage? And he's really speaking very strongly to them again here. He says, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor for nothing. So these are strong things he has to say to them. But there's something also very wonderful that he has to say towards the end of this little section. Because in verse 19 he says this. He wants these Christians to live as mature sons of God. You sisters along this row here, you know that you are to be sons of God as well. You know that, don't you? It's a picture. The son, it isn't just talking about gender. The son is someone who begins to share the father's authority, who begins to know the father's will, who carries on the father's business. That's what a son is. And if it's a bit difficult for you sisters to get used to the idea, well, we brothers have had to get used to being part of the bride of Christ. Mm-hmm. So we've had to get used to that.
But then they were counted women and children. Always.
You say they didn't. That's not true. But I know what you mean. You need to understand that the Bible doesn't try to be like an encyclopedia with absolutely everything in it. What you've got in the Bible is a very carefully selected choice of stories and incidents and people. And through that story, God is revealing to us the wonders of redemption. And in that, because it was in that particular kind of a culture, this picture of the son working with his father, knowing his father, carrying on his father's name, carrying on his father's will. You see, all this is important because you know that in the Bible, sort of names aren't just labels. They're nearly, very, very often, they are descriptions of the character of that person. So all God's names are descriptions of what he's like. They're not just labels. So God's sons who carry on the family name, they are the ones whose story is traced through here. It doesn't mean that women aren't important. It's just that if you think about it, the problem about a woman is, we have two families here and you can work it out. Here's the Smiths and here's the Joneses, all right? And this is in English anyway. Here's a Mr. Smith and he has a son. And his name will also be Mr. Smith and he carries on the family name. Carries on the family character. Now, here is Miss Smith, all right? This is a young lady Smith. Now, she, although she's part of this family, she will not carry on the family name. Because what will happen is that she'll get married across here and she'll become a Jones. And then she'll be carrying on that family name. Now, it doesn't mean that they're not important. They are very important. It's just that in this picture that God is giving of passing down his will and his character from one generation to generation, that picture, you could only see that picture in the man. There are other pictures you can only see in the woman. But that particular picture you can only see in the man. The Jews used to say that a woman does not build up your family. Your daughters, I love my daughters, but what they're really saying is that your daughters don't build up your family, they build up somebody else's family. So it's this kind of this picture that's kind of coming through. And in fact, the word Ben, meaning a son, is also the word that actually means to build. So it's the sons who are part of the building of the family. And the daughters were part of the building of another family. But, I mean, some of the most wonderful and important people in the Bible are women. I think one of the most amazing women in the Bible is Rahab. She is probably my favourite person. My favourite people in the Bible are Rahab, Ruth and Abigail. And each one of them is an amazing example of faith. You read the stories of those three women. I'll tell you this story very quickly, just to make the point to you, that Rahab, you remember, she was in Jericho, and when the spies finally came to her after the 40 years that kind of two came to her, these spies, she looked after them, and then she sent them back, and then they came in to surround Jericho, to take Jericho. Now, one of the things that Rahab said to those spies who came at that time is, she says, the people in the land here, she said, they're not going to put up a big fight against you, because she used this language, she said, their hearts are melted. So they've got no fight in them. It's all gone from them. She said, in fact, from when they heard that what God had done for you in Egypt and how it opened the Red Sea, they've had no heart to fight at all. Now that's amazing, because that happened 40 years ago. And the amazing thing is that when the people of Israel came to the land and God said you could go in, the people of Israel, their hearts melted. When they heard the story that came back from the 10 spies, they said, we can't beat these things. We're like grasshoppers. They live in cities. They're giants. We don't stand a chance. So you've got this amazing situation is that here you've got God's people who are frightened to death because they won't believe God. And over here you've got someone like Rahab and her people, and they're frightened to death because they do believe God. And you've got, for 40 years, the people of Israel, because of their unbelief, were wandering in the wilderness. And for 40 years, the people in the land were frightened because they knew that God had given them the land. And you get someone like, I could do it if we had the time, but you could pick out a name, someone like, a man like Nahshon, who was one of the princes of Judah, and see all the blessings and the privileges that he had from God, and yet he never entered into the promised land. And you've got someone like Rahab, and she had no blessings, no privileges, no promises, nothing. And yet when the spies come to her, she said, I know God's given you this land. The women are amazing examples of faith in the scripture. Rahab, Ruth. You see, these aren't people inside the covenant. Rahab isn't part of the covenant people. No promises. Ruth isn't part of the covenant people. No promises, nothing. But they believe God. And you get someone like Abigail, who is just a wonderful picture of what Christians are supposed to be like. Abigail was, she became the wife of David. But she was, to begin with, she was the wife of a man named Nabal. Mm-hmm. And the reason that she's so wonderful to me is because she knew, again, she was a woman of faith. She said to David, she said, you know that God's going to make you the king. And when you're the king, you don't want to have to think, well, I use my own strength against Nabal. Let God do that. That's what she said to David. I'm going through the story very quickly. But she really said to David, you fight God's battles and let God fight your battles. You don't need to fight Nabal. Let God do it. And God did do it. And when Nabal had died, David, because Nabal was a beautiful and wise woman, wanted her to be his wife. And Abigail knew that that meant that she would be a queen with David. But Abigail just then simply says, she says, let your servant be like someone who washes the feet of your servants. So when she was, in a sense, when she was offered the throne, she chose the towel. Do you understand what I mean by that? You know what a towel is? You know, in John chapter 13, when Jesus took the towel and he washed the feet of his servants, and Abigail was offered the throne to share it with David. But her instinct is, I want to be a servant for God's people. And these are amazing women. So there are some wonderful women in the Bible. Wonderful. So don't feel that the Bible has got it down on you. It hasn't. It's just that in this, using the picture language of fathers and sons, you can't get that picture in with the daughters, that's all. Okay. Let's... where we've got to? Yes, I just wanted to look at this verse 19 of chapter 4. Because it just shows you again something about the character of Paul in the power of the Spirit. If you can remember a little bit of what we said about how Paul went through Galatia, and he preached in each one of these towns, and in each town he preached there was a riot or some kind of trouble, and they had to get him out as quickly as they could. And then, because he cared so much for these churches, he went back to each one of those towns to help them in the choice and the appointing of elders. And now these people that he's risked his life for again and again, now they're turning away from the true gospel, and they're beginning to go towards a legalism, a law-keeping. And in verse 19, Paul says this, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." And I sometimes feel, well, how often would Paul have been willing to go through all this pain for these Christians in Galatia? And the answer is again, and again, and again, and again, until Christ be formed in you. That there was nothing in Paul that was going to give up on these people. This is a real mother's heart. There you are. This is a real mother, this is. And this is Paul talking like a mother. "My little children, of whom I travail in birth." Now, men are wonderful creatures, but they can't do this. Only women can do this. And this is Paul. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." I'll tell you a little story. Some years ago, I knew a brother in Turkey. He was one of the first Christians in Turkey for a long time. He lived in Istanbul, and I went to see him on one occasion, I remember. And at one time he was very ill. And although he lived in Istanbul, he'd come from one of the country areas, and then his family had moved into Istanbul. And he was very, very ill, and Christian friends in this country, knowing how ill he was, they got him to the doctors here in England, and the doctor said, "Well, the problem with him is that one of his kidneys isn't working at all, and the other one is dying. He needs a kidney transplant, and he needs almost certainly someone from his family to donate a kidney." Now, he was in England, and they sent this message back to his mother. I think she was the only one at that time that could possibly have been the right donor. And this woman was a very simple woman from one of the country areas in Turkey. And she came to England, and she donated a kidney. And he lived. In fact, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but he lived for quite a long time after this. But the amazing part of this story is, and this is absolutely true, a few years after she had donated her kidney to her son, someone was talking to the mother, and they discovered that this lady, who was a very simple lady, didn't know you had two kidneys. She thought you only had one kidney. So when she was asked to donate her kidney to her son, she thought she was literally giving him her life. That's mother love. It's here. It's here again. my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. It didn't matter what it cost with this man, these people were his children. Some people think that Paul is harsh and hard. I don't think they can have read these parts of it. But when he writes to the Thessalonian Christians, he says, I've been among you, he said, like a mother nursing her own babies. He's talking about feeding them at his own breast. He's an amazing man in the power of God's Spirit. Anyway, I'm going to have to leave you to finish off the last half of chapter 4, which is, again, a very strong chapter, because Paul says, by the Spirit of God, says some very strong things in here. He says that Judaism, in its keeping of the law, is really more like Hagar than Sarah. And then he makes this amazing statement in verse 29. He said, it's always been like this. Just as then he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. And what he's saying is that the Jews are born of the flesh, and they're persecuting those who are born of the Spirit. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 30 he says this. He says, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir of the son of the free woman. So then, brothers, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. This is saying very, very strongly that you cannot be a member of the family of God by keeping the law. And that anyone who tells you is really, you're not to take any notice of them, you're to separate yourself in this sense from them anyway. Then in chapter 5, he says these are these wonderful words that, again, we know so well. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and don't be tangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then I'll read a little bit on, because this is wonderful too. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you are circumcised, Christ is of no profit to you. For I testify again to every man that's circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no value to you. Whoever you are who are justified by the law, those of you who are seeking to be accepted with God because of your own law keeping, Christ has become of no value to you. And then he says this at the end of verse 4, you are fallen from grace. In English, they use that phrase. If a member of the government has done something is wrong and he's sacked, they say he's fallen from grace. But that isn't what this means at all. What this means is that instead of living by grace, you've fallen from that calling that God called you to, and you've fallen into something which can never justify you anyway. That's what he's saying. Then he says, for we through the Spirit, verse 5, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision is of any value, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which works by love. You did run well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? And then he comes into a part that we must give just a little bit of attention to before we stop. Because he comes into this area where it talks about a conflict. It talks about a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And he says, for example, if you look verse 14, he says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. It's interesting that in Greek, thou shalt love is actually one word. So all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love, because that's one word in Greek. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. He goes on, if you bite and devour one another, be careful that you are not consumed by one another. And then he says this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts. What does this word lust mean? It really means to have a very, very strong desire. It isn't always a bad word in the Bible. Here, if you think about it, it says the Spirit is lusting against the flesh, as well as the flesh lusting against the Spirit. When Jesus spoke about the final Passover meal, he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And the word he uses is the same word, lust. I strongly desire. So you need to understand that when it talks about the Spirit lusting, it just really means a strong, strong desire. But it also talks about the flesh having a strong desire. Now verse 17, halfway through, he says, these are contrary, the one to another, the other, so that you, and here's where we get into problems, it should say, so that you may not do the things that you would. You got may not? Because we who use the old authorizing version have got cannot. And cannot and may not are not exactly the same thing. Sorry? Go on, verse 17.
So that you do not do the things that you wish.
Yeah, okay. That's closer to the may not. May not means not, you're not permitted to, you do not. Cannot makes it sound almost as though you're unable to. If this is how I've heard it illustrated often before, if someone were to say to you, that child of yours is no good, get rid of it, I would say, I can't do that. Now, I don't mean I can't do it physically, because I could do it physically. I mean I couldn't do it and live with myself. I mean, there's something in me that wouldn't allow me to do that. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when we say cannot, this is a moral cannot or may not. It's not saying that all power is taken from us so that we can't. But really, it's really this is almost saying what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6. When he says, he asks the question, he says, do we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And he says, how can we who've died to sin, how can we continue in it? It's almost a question that you can't believe anyone would ask. It's not a physical or a spiritual impossibility, it's a moral impossibility, that's what it is. And then you see in verse 18, you come to this being led of the Spirit. And here are the options. For if you are led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. In Romans, Paul says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Here he's saying exactly the same thing, but in slightly different words. If you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and then you've got this list of them. And then he says, verse 21, coming to the end of that list, as I've told you before, in time past, they who continue to do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there's no law. And then he says this in verse 24, and this is really so important. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desiring of vainglory, provoking one another to envy. And then he goes on to say some other things as well. But I just want to end up by talking about this little phrase where he talks here, and later on in chapter 6, about being crucified with Christ. Or they've crucified the flesh. And a little bit later on in Roman, in this thing, he says, verse 14 of chapter 6. He says, God forbid that I should glory save except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. So he talks about the world being crucified and he being crucified. And in verse 24 of chapter 5, he talks about the flesh being and its affections being crucified. Why is all this important? Well, Christians no longer have a list of things to do or a list of things not to do. They no longer live by a law. And if you say that to Christians, that really is very dangerous. It's very dangerous. Because if you take away the law from somebody, how are you going to be sure that people won't just do what they want to do? How are you going to be sure that their desires are the right desires, the desires of the Spirit? It's only safe to say to a certain kind of person that you don't keep the law, but you should just walk as the Spirit teaches you. And the only person it's safe to say that to is someone who has crucified the flesh and his affections. Someone to whom the world is already crucified, and he or she to the world. In other words, it's the cross. Only someone who is living with the cross touching their life. Again, let me very, very quickly explain what I mean. You know, don't you, that the Bible uses the picture and the truth of the cross in two different ways. There's Christ's cross. Nobody can carry that. He carried a cross, and on the cross he died for the sins of the whole world. And we can't carry that. Only he can carry that. But when he was on the earth, Jesus said to his disciples, if any man desires to be our disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. So there's Christ's cross, which only he can take, and that has to do with sin and the penalty for sin and our redemption. But apparently there's another cross which each one of us has. And this one we're supposed to take up daily. We are to die daily. We are to give up our right to ourselves daily. The cross is really when you say no to your own self-interests, to your own right to yourself, as Oswald Chambers would have said. It's when you say no to your right to yourself and you say yes to the will of God. Now, someone who is living that kind of life, do you remember how the Lord Jesus said on one wonderful occasion, he was talking about guidance and he says, and judgment. And he said, I always make righteous judgments because I seek not my own will. It's a wonderful little phrase. It's John chapter 8, I think it's somewhere around that. No, chapter 5. I always judge righteous judgments because I don't seek my own will. He wasn't trying to please himself. He wasn't trying to do the things that he wanted. His whole life is explained in the little phrase when he says, not my will, but thy will be done. And a Christian who is living like that and allowing the cross to touch them and to say no to them in all kinds of important areas of life, it's safe to say to that Christian, let the Spirit of God lead you and don't come under the law. Don't be entangled again with this yoke of bondage. Don't come under a whole big list of do's and don'ts. Let the Spirit of God teach you. But at the same time, you must be sure that you're allowing the cross to touch you all the time. Otherwise, you'll very quickly become self-deceived. And you'll be just doing the things that you want to do because you really are seeking your own will. But if we really let God's cross touch us, we shall find a completely different way of life possible. And it really is very, very different from what many people experience. Sadly, there are many Christians who live a sort of a life which really is made up of lots and lots of laws. Lots and lots of things that they have to do. Lots and lots of things that they mustn't do. That isn't the way we're intended to live. We were intended to live under an open heaven where we could hear God's voice and where we could be led by the Spirit as God's sons. But that's only safe if we live this crucified life. Did you have a question, Gary?
Yeah, I was going to ask, I'm slightly confused about the tomb, the flesh.
Yeah, okay.
When it's using that tomb, does it mean the law?
No. When it talks about the flesh in this sense, it's not talking about skin and tissue. It's not talking about the flesh in that sense. You've probably noticed that the Bible uses the word flesh in different ways. For example, it says right at the beginning of Jesus that Jesus, according to his physical descent, comes from David. Or as it says in Romans, according to the flesh, he's the son of David. Now, it's not using flesh in a wrong sense there. It's just really meaning natural. Just in a natural sense, he was a descendant of David. But here, the word flesh in the Bible really means humanness, unaided by God. So sometimes it can mean humanness in just a natural and non-evil sense, just like a descendant in the flesh. There was nothing wrong in Christ's flesh. What I'm saying is there was nothing wrong in his humanness. But because of sin, this other thing that works in the spirit of men and women until they're born again, the whole of human nature comes under the authority of sin and has lived its life under the authority of sin. So it's developed, if you like, sort of sinful habits, sinful thought patterns, sinful expectations. Its whole pattern is in a certain direction. I'll spend a couple of minutes and try and see if I can explain. When God created the human race, he created the human race, and I'm going to use this word, he created the human race with lusts within it. What I mean by that is very strong desires. They were there intentionally. God put them there. For example, he gave us a desire to survive. This is why we get hungry when we don't eat. And why, unless a person is really sick in their mind, they don't usually want to lie down and die. They want to fight. I mean, to fight for life. These are good instincts. This is the way God has made us. God made us to be an overcomer. He put us into a situation where from the beginning there was spiritual conflict, and he didn't intend us to lie down and let the devil walk all over us. He intended us to be a warrior, someone with an instinct to survive. And there's nothing wrong with the instinct to survive. Not only did he give us an instinct to survive personally, but he gave us an instinct to survive racially as part of the human race. And by that I mean the sexual instinct. These are strong passions that God put into human beings. There's nothing at all wrong with wanting to survive, and there's nothing at all wrong with wanting to reproduce. These are the ways that God made us. And if man had been taught by God and not taken his life out of God's authority, God would have taught man how to exercise these instincts, and man, I mean the human race. He would have taught the human race to use these instincts for God's glory. These instincts were really like sort of powerful motors inside human beings. The trouble was that from the moment Adam sinned, you still have the powerful motors, but the driver is dead. Do you understand what I mean? It's like having there are some powerful cars out on the driver of sin. There's nothing wrong with having a powerful car as long as you've got the right driver behind the wheel. But if you've got a powerful car and the driver behind the wheel is dead, or he is worse than dead, he's just wanting to destroy God's plan and purpose. That powerful engine in there can really be a killer. And God has put something into us, which is the instinct to survive, and there's nothing wrong with that, but if the instinct to survive in me becomes an instinct that I am determined to survive, no matter what it costs somebody else, so that I'm willing to hurt somebody else in order to survive, actually something has now gone wrong with the survival instinct. Something has gone wrong with it. This is not the way it was intended to behave. And the reproductive instinct, if I use that just for my own personal satisfaction, without thought of others who are involved in that relationship, then again, instead of becoming a creative power that God has given, it becomes a destructive power that God has given. Let me illustrate it. Let's take these two things, the hunger to live and the hunger to reproduce. And let's just use the word hunger. The Lord Jesus, for 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted in the wilderness. And afterwards he was hungry. He wouldn't have been human if he hadn't been hungry. There was nothing at all wrong with being hungry. It was part of his humanness that he was hungry. But for him, the will of God was so clear in his life that it was almost as though it was a circle, and he had two choices. He could stay inside the circle and suffer before the world began. And here's a question for you. If God made this promise before the world began, who did he make it to? If he made this promise before, you've got it. I mean, before the world began, this wasn't a promise made to Adam or any of the sons of Adam. If God made a promise of eternal life, we know that the promise was made to the Son, although it was for us. Christ had eternal life already. But the Father and the Son make this agreement together. I'll say this thing again, because it really is, to me, it's a very exciting verse. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And I was just asking the question, if he promised it before the world began, who did he promise it to? Because he couldn't have promised it to Abraham, or to Adam, or to any of the sons and daughters of Adam. It must have been, obviously, a promise made within the Godhead, before the world was created. We know this, don't we? We know that we were loved before the world was made. We know that Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We know that all this was settled in the heart of God, and this promise was made. But I think what we see in Genesis chapter 15 is God acting this thing out on the earth, the confirming of the promise, the confirming of this covenant, in which the Father and Son make this solemn vow again that they will keep this promise of bringing blessing and eternal life. Yes, go on.
Yeah, there's a question here. I think God had a mistake, maybe.
You think God made a mistake?
I'm kidding. But here, God gave an instruction to Abraham for preparing to have a covenant.
Yeah.
Yeah. But in the right time, Abraham wasn't asleep.
Yes.
And in covenant, as you said, we need two persons.
Yes.
With a good health mind, not
yes.
to sleep all the
time. Yes, sure.
But one person was in sleep. And God doesn't say to him, hey, Abraham, wake up.
Yeah.
I'm going to make a covenant with
yeah.
you. But
yeah.
he didn't.
No, he didn't.
So, when the smoke went across from this dead body of animals, Abraham was asleep. He
yeah.
didn't see anything.
Somebody saw something, because we've got the record of it.
I didn't see it.
Okay. All right. How do we know that this happened?
How do we know
mm.
which happened?
How do we know that that God passed into this avenue of dead animals. How do we know this?
As I read here in my Bible, when Abraham was asleep,
yeah,
he just see a darkness in his mind, in his sleep, his dream. It was not real darkness. It was just in sleep, in his dream. And God spoke with him, spoke with him. And after all of this, when the sun came down, a smoke, a lively smoke, crossed from this avenue.
Do you have two things in your Bible? Do you have you have the smoke and you have the fire? Do you have both of them, two separate things?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. And what's the point? What's the question here? Abraham was sleeping.
Yeah.
In his dream.
Yeah.
He saw just darkness in his dream, but actually there was not any darkness. He was just asleep. And when he was asleep, his sleeping was continuing and the sun came down. He just was asleep. He didn't wake up.
Yeah.
And in that atmosphere, when the sun came down, the smoke moved.
Yeah.
But actually, Abraham doesn't see the smoke, and he was not present
no.
in that situation.
Not with his natural eyes.
Mm-hmm.
No.
Yeah. So, it's a God's plan for Abraham, because he doesn't like to see Abraham, to give the scene to Abraham see what's happening.
Yes, I don't know what would have happened to Abraham if he had seen God like this with his natural eyes.
So, I mean, Moses fell before the God as a smoke.
He did.
So,
he did.
It was quite natural God could wake up to Abraham
yeah.
and say, "Because I'm here, you can see me as a smoke."
Yes, I see what you're saying. I see what you're saying. But I think that in the same when Abraham was asleep, he heard God speaking to him. He heard the promises. He heard the predictions of what was going to happen in Egypt. And in the same way that he heard God while he was asleep, he saw God while he was asleep. In the way that I don't think he heard with his natural ears, he heard while he was asleep. And I don't think he saw with his natural eyes, but he saw while he was asleep. I think these were revelations that God gave to his to him while he was asleep. But when he woke, he knew that this had happened. I'm sure of that. Well, because we have a record of we have the story here, and there are no eyewitnesses to this story, except in some way God must have made this clear to Abraham, and Abraham passed it on to his children, this story, and then finally Moses wrote it down, unless Moses had a revelation. I don't know, but I think it's most likely that it was Abraham who passed this story down. So it's Abraham wasn't included in this, but it's just to me it's just very interesting how in Galatians it makes this statement. It says it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it's all singular. And to me, this great promise, this great blessing is the promise that's made between the Father and the Son. And then the Son, of course, needs to come into the earth and work it all out physically on the cross. The thing that was in his heart, that he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, that was true before anything was created. But then it had to come out and be worked out in flesh and blood. And I think that's the secret, that Jesus becomes He comes to take away the curse, and let's say this earlier on in Galatians, this chapter. He comes to take away the curse so that the promise that was made to Abraham could come upon all Gentiles, upon all peoples. If I can illustrate that quickly, and I will stop, otherwise we're trying to have a break. If you think about it, if you just think about the natural side of things, if the promise is only made to Abraham's natural descendants, this only Abraham's natural descendants can receive the promise that God has prepared for them and the blessing that God has prepared for them. Now, I don't know about you, but I guess that most of us here are not physically descended from Abraham. I don't know. But I guess that we're not. Abraham came from Shem, and then the other two sons of Noah were Japheth and Ham. Okay? And most of us would be, having a quick look around, I think we'd all probably be descended from Japheth, at a guess. Now, Abraham wasn't, so we're in the wrong part of the family. The promise has been made to Shem and to Abraham. Now, how can God get the promise that he's made to Abraham across to the people of Shem, across to the people of Japheth and Ham? Well, the answer is that one of Abraham's descendants is the seed to whom the promise is made. And then all that God has to do is to put you and me into the seed. And if God can put you and me in Christ, then all the promises that were made to Abraham can become our promises. And this is what it says here. I think it says this: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So in Christ, because he is the seed, all the promise that was made to the physical descendants of Abraham now become part of the inheritance of the seed. And because we are put into the seed and we're put into Christ by regeneration, then the blessing is ours too. I'm going to stop, because otherwise you won't have a break.